Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson taught by our longtime teacher, Douglas Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible, proficient in both Greek and Hebrew, as well as archaeology. An attorney by trade, Doug spends a large amount of his time teaching Bible studies throughout the week. What sets this class apart is that the only textbook used in this class is the Bible. We believe in the plenary, inspired Word of God, every book, every chapter, every verse. And Doug's teaching amplifies that belief. Currently, we are in a short series on faith and love. When this series concludes in just a few weeks, we will move into a major study on the Old Testament book of Daniel. This lesson is the final lesson in the faith portion of the series. Next week, we will begin a short review of the subject of love. Today, class teacher Doug Brady presents this lesson titled Stretching Our Faith, and presents a very complete and easily understood explanation of the everyday usage of faith and how it is to be treated. Doug has taken his place at the podium and is ready to begin the lesson, so let's go into the classroom on the campus of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas, and join the class. Here's our teacher, Doug Brady.
Who can tell me what we've been studying?
Faith.
Faith, the concept of faith. Is it the faith that we've been studying, the type of faith that saves you?
Yes. No.
No. What kind of faith have we been studying?
To live by.
The faith that you live by. Now, what's the purpose that we have outlined for studying faith?
Have a closer experience with the Lord.
Well, you're skipping a bunch of steps. Say that again. To build your faith, but for what purpose? What does faith do? Motivates us to obey. There's three other motivating factors. Can you tell me what any of those three other motivating factors are? I can't hear you. Anybody else know any motivating factors besides faith to obedience?
Fear,
love,
knowing God
experientially. Okay, that's what we're doing. Now, this is designed to be the last Sunday we study faith. And next Sunday, we should start on love. Now, I'm going to have to talk fast to get us there. That means you all are going to have to listen fast. We remember last week, we considered the story of Caleb, and we examined how he made faith-based decisions. We also looked at the story of Gideon, and we noticed how sometimes he made faith-based decisions, and sometimes he did not. Sometimes he wanted a sign, or most of the time he wanted a sign. Now, I have a question for you. Does God ever make those faith-based decisions just a little more difficult than they have to be? Does he ever do that? Why would he do that?
Stretch your faith.
Well, we're going to look at that this morning, and I want to look at it from this point of view and this example to start with. Does anybody in here have ever spent any time weightlifting? Anybody? Yeah, there's a few of us, okay.
Yeah, I took a course in college, and I was 120 pounds, 16.
And you ended up 122.
I had to have it for PE.
I understand.
And you lost weight.
And he got an incomplete. But be that as it may, has anybody ever been in a gym and saw something called a preacher's bench? And you see how I'm tying this into spiritual things? A preacher's bench. Anybody ever seen one? All right, a couple of us have, maybe two. And you've probably used it. You see, it's designed for curls to work your biceps so you can't cheat. And it'll look something like this. And you sit here. You put your bar here. Usually it's an easy curl bar because here again, there's no cheating in this exercise. Your chest goes up against the back part of this, arms over, and then you do curls. And it'll look something like this, Jerry, when you're doing it. And Now, if you have a trainer, it makes things all different. Because what will happen is you'll start doing sets of curls, and you may do three sets of eight, four sets of six, something like that. But somewhere in this progress, Jerry, hit the next slide, you'll get about that far up, and all of a sudden your muscles will fail. It'll be momentary failure, it's called, muscle fatigue, and it's not going up anymore. And you're pulling as hard as you can, but it's not going up anymore because the muscles have fatigued. Many times your trainer, to emphasize what he's doing, will take one finger and he'll put it under the middle of that bar and he will give you some help. But only enough help that if you continue pulling as hard as you're pulling, the bar will move. And then once you get it up, he puts the finger on the other side and you have to stop the bar from going down, and he's pulling. And then once you get to the bottom, he turns around and lets you get up as far as you can, and then he starts helping you, but only enough to get you to slowly move that bar. That's what really builds the muscle. That's what really stretches. That's what's going to cause that lactic acid to do the things it's supposed to do and not supposed to do. And that's the way that a trainer, who I happen to know one very well, he grew up in my house, he's stronger than a mule now. It's amazing how strong that kid's gotten. But be that as it may, that's how you build muscle. And they have special ways of doing that for every separate muscle group. Now, today we're going to look and see how God does that with us, because he does exactly that when it comes to faith. The first story I want you to look at has to do with food. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Before we read the scriptures, we always like to start with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, as we open up your book, I just pray that you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Now, I know in order to do that, Father, we need to open our hearts to you, confess any sin that we have, and do it with a repentant attitude. And so, Father, I pray that you'll bring to mind any sin that's blocking communion and communication with you, and that we will quickly but silently confess to you that we know that that's wrong, that that's sin, and it shouldn't be in our life. And ask you to be strong in a repentant heart and to change not only our mind about that action or activity or inactivity, but to also motivate us to change the actions that we're doing. And so, Father, I just pray that you speak to us this morning, stretch our faith, help us to understand what you're doing so that you can build us and the kind of faith men and women that you want us to be. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we come to a story about Jesus. It was after John the Baptist had been beheaded. It says in verse 13 of chapter 14, "Now when Jesus heard about John," that is John the Baptist, "he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when he had heard of this," when the people had heard of this, "they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. Give them something to eat." Now, he's suggesting to the disciples that they should give them something to eat. If the disciples pooled all the money they had, would there be enough money to feed all these people? Just so you know, there's at least 5,000 men, and then there's women and children on top of that. The Jews tend to only count the men. I don't know why. They only thought the men counted. That's clearly not the case in my house. And anyway, they didn't have the money. So why did Jesus know they didn't have the money? Well, of course he did. You see, he's putting his finger on the bar and just pushing it a little bit here. So the next thing he does, he says to, and they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. What they're saying is, we can't bring the bar up any farther. You're going to have to take it and put it back in the rack. We're stuck. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up towards heaven, and he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate. And you continue on, it says, and they were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over in broken pieces, 12 full baskets, and there were 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. Now, it's clear that Jesus asked them to do something that they could not do. Why did he ask them to do that? The cost, of course, of buying the food was outside the disciples' means. Then he asked for all the food they had available, which was clearly an insufficient amount. It was a lunch for one boy, is what it really was. However, did the disciples take the food and give it to Jesus?
Yes.
Now, did they trust or believe that they themselves could do anything about this problem?
No.
Did they believe Jesus could?
Yes.
Yes, they did. And so they trusted. But here again, did the trust cause them to deliver the food? Now think carefully. Did the trust cause them to deliver the food to Jesus? No, the trust was an attitude in their head and heart, right? What caused them to deliver the food to Jesus? The obedience that the trust motivated. You see that? And so they bring it to him. You say, well, that's really simple. Well, it is pretty simple here in this explanation or in this example. But sometimes in yours and my life, it's not quite so simple. What I'm saying is that the trust motivates the obedience to God. And it seems simple here, Bill, but it's not always in our lives. I probably, if we had a show of hands, there wouldn't be anybody's hand who wasn't raised, who have a little trouble sometimes. And what it really turns out is that the faith is a little weak. And that's why the obedience doesn't happen. The faith is a little weak, but it's the lack of obedience that exposes the weakness of the faith. So, he went on. Now, let me ask you a question. When they saw what their obedience did, of course, it was incredible. And it gave Jesus an opportunity to state a principle. That is, that he was the bread of life. But, here's the next question I want to ask you. Did Jesus know that if he went into this secluded place that he went, that the people would follow him, that they would become hungry, and it would give him a chance to display his deity? Did Jesus know that before it ever started?
Yes.
Well, of course he did. And you see, each time Jesus is doing that, because primarily, is he building into those people who followed him? No. He's building into those disciples. They're the ones. We don't know for sure whether all the people knew there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But we know the disciples did. So what we're doing here is Jesus is about building. The Lord will lead us into situations that seem undoable. And how we react to those situations gets to determine how much we experience God. If the disciples said, well, we really have nothing here, God, Jesus, we're walking away. Would they have really experienced God that day? I mean, I would have liked to have seen how he's breaking that bread and feeding, you know, 10, 12,000 people. I mean, wouldn't you like to see that?
Absolutely.
I mean, now, I know this is not really true, but to me, my response would be, you know, if I could see that, I'd never have trouble trusting him again. Of course, the disciples did see it, and they did have trouble trusting him again. But it still was several bricks in the wall that came on. And so how we react is the difference, you see. And we need to recognize what the difference is between what appears unlikely to us or impossible to us and what can be accomplished. And the difference is this, a word from God. When Jesus says, bring me the food you have, did he set any amount that they needed to bring other than all you have? And I will make do with all you have. You see, if we attempt only the things that are possible, with only the visible resources that we possess, we'll never really get to see God at work. Diane, you have a question?
Yeah, just a question. Hopefully it's quick. Since he knew what he was going to do all along, he knew going into it, I've always been kind of curious about when they come to him and say, hey, maybe we should send these people away, and then he says, no, you give them something to eat. So was there anything particular behind that, even though he knew he was going to...
He was showing them they didn't have the funds to provide food. They were saying, we need to let them go and buy their own food at all these villages. No, you do it. And who knew it? So maybe at this point, as we're examining faith, we ought to take a little inventory. You need to take a little inventory in your life. Has God given you a directive? Well, that's the question. If he hasn't, then he hasn't. Other than the directives that are in the scripture to start with about what you should be doing. But a specific directive. If not, you got to ask yourself this question. What will you do when he does? Because he will. Obedience should not be based on evaluation. Do you see that? That's something he's trying to teach us here about faith. Obedience is not based on evaluation. Well, is this really a good thing to do? Let me examine it. You can never come up with the proper examination. God can. When he gives you the word, you follow him. Let's look at a second situation to demonstrate this point of stretching. It's found in the first chapter of the book of Luke. It's talking about a lady by the name of Mary. Most of you have heard of her. Just so that there's no question in anybody's mind, this person in Luke whose name is Mary is not, I repeat, is not, the Virgin of Guadalupe. So there's no question, didn't want any confusion. There's a lot of celebration going right now about the vision of the Virgin of Guadalupe. It may be peyote driven or something else, I don't know, but it's not this woman. This woman was in, now it's interesting. This woman died after Jesus. Before Jesus died, John the Baptist died. When he died, where did he go? Hades. Say, Hades? Why would John the Baptist go to Hades? There was a good place there. It's called the place of paradise. That's where he went. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, died after Jesus died and ascended. When she died, where did she go? Immediately to heaven. Now, these are some teasers that were going on. When James died, you remember Herod put him to death, where did he go when he died? Heaven. If you were to die, would you go to heaven? Will you go to heaven forever? No. What do you mean? I don't go to heaven forever? No. From the time you die until the time the tribulation starts, plus 7 years, that's how long you get to stay in heaven. And then you're going to the places that God is designing for you and has designed. And Jesus is up there working on those places. One of them is called the New Jerusalem. But We'll look at things like that when we get into Daniel. You can tell what I've been studying.
Is the New Jerusalem, is that the heaven on earth? I've always...
Yes, it's descends from heaven. It's 1,500 mile cube. And we will live in that area. It'll have at its center a throne where Jesus will be. There'll be no sun because all the light will be coming from him. From his throne comes out a river. And across this river, spanning this river, is the tree of life. And we'll be eating the tree of life and healed by its leaves. And it's just awesome. All right. Let's read about Mary. Now in the sixth month, here is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, older cousin. She's pregnant with a person by the name of John the Baptist. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren, is now in her sixth month." Now, Mary knew there was no way that she could be pregnant at that time. Right then, she was not pregnant. She had never had sex with a man. She knew she was in her year of betrothal. And at the end of that year, whenever it was going to be, her husband Joseph was going to come get her. And until that time, she was not going to be getting pregnant because she wasn't going to be having sex with anyone. And yet this angel was telling her that she would soon be with child. And we have to come to grips with what her question was. I mean, we all know what her question was. How can this be? Yes, but what was behind it? You remember, we're talking about obedience now and the motivating factors. If you skip back a little bit to Luke 1, 18 through 20, another question like just like this was asked. And Zacharias said to the angel in verse 18, "How will I know for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." What is he saying? How will I know? Because I'm old. My wife's old. We can't have children. And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Gabriel's response was one of indignation and anger with this man, Zacharias. He was very unhappy with him. Why? Why? He didn't believe, a lack of faith. He said, "Don't you know? I am God's messenger angel. What I do all day is stand in his presence waiting for him to tell me to do something." When we get to the book of Daniel, we'll see Gabriel doing a lot. And he's going back and forth between heaven constantly to bring Daniel information. And so here, he's brought it to Mary. Now, here's the question. He gets mad at Zacharias, and he says, "You know what? You're not going to say another word until this child is born." So we're talking at least 9 months, if not more. No word from the husband. Moot. And that was the time to make all the decorating decisions. That was the time... Well, we'll just If Zacharias, he was here, he'd probably say, well, what difference does that? I can't believe I'm saying those things. We're just going on here. Did Mary not ask almost exactly the same question? How can that be? Did he get mad at her? No, because you see, he saw both of their hearts. Zacharias' heart had a lack of faith. It was filled with disbelief. Mary's heart, on the other hand, was full of acceptance, of a desire to understand, and excitement. I'm favored. Did you hear that? I'm favored among all women. Whatever, how was her response after he explains it? I'm your slave. Do with me whatever you want. You see that? Well, no, you say, I haven't seen that. Well, let's look at that real quick and see what she says. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And he gives her this proof even, a sign. You don't know this, Mary, but your cousin, older cousin Elizabeth, is already pregnant in her old age. And so we need to see the difference here, that she responds with a calm assurance of faith. Now, both Gabriel and Mary knew that what Gabriel was telling her was going to happen. There's no question. But it is without precedent. I mean, before Mary, had a virgin ever given birth to a child? No. In fact, that's silly. It's biologically impossible. Of course, if we were to look back in the Genesis 3:15, you would find that that exact event was predicted from the very start of how the Messiah would come from the seed of a woman. But more importantly, just as in Noah's day, when God told Noah it was going to rain and it'd be a flood on the earth, had it ever rained before? No, never had. But she knew that God could do whatever was necessary to accomplish his purposes. And I want us to see something here. I brought this up before maybe, but I want to see it again. Some of us are practical atheists. Practical atheists. Then you say, wait a second. I'm not an atheist, not anywhere close to it. I believe in God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He died and rose again. I believe that he has the power to do whatever he wants. He does miracles all the time. Yeah, that's true, and you do believe that. But many times you don't believe he'll ever do that in your life and in your situation. Hence the term practical atheist. You ever think God's going to do something special in your life? Unusual? Like he did here with Mary, or like he did with this group in the secluded place and he fed them all? Do you ever think that? No, not me. Other people maybe, but not me. You see, that's a question of faith. And we need to see that Mary's response is clearly one of faith-motivated obedience. And the faith is what made obedience easy for her. Now, it was not long after that conversation when Mary was, in fact, impregnated. And soon thereafter, she went to visit her relative, Elizabeth. Now, why? Well, one of the reasons is Mary needed to get out of town. See, she's in constant threat of being stoned. Because Joseph hadn't come to town. Everybody in Nazareth would know if Joseph came to town to visit Mary. And he hadn't. And, you know, they took sexual sin very seriously in those days. It's not like our culture. We flaunt it. We get put in tabloids about it and praised, it seems. But that's not it. But I want you to see something in Mary's life. As a result of this faith, there was this obedience in her life, radical obedience, clearly in Mary's life, and a blessing many times comes with that type of obedience. In Luke 1, verses 39 and 45, we hear this. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Now I want you to see what Elizabeth is saying right there. This is very, very important. She hears a salutation and recognizes her cousin's voice. Then her son, who she's carrying, does something inside of her. Then the Holy Spirit does something from the outside in. Now, think about this a second. Does Elizabeth have the Holy Spirit indwelling her? No. They're still in the Jewish dispensation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit hasn't started yet till Pentecost after Jesus' ascension. So we come up here. The Holy Spirit comes from out and fills her. And then she says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord has paid me a visit?" She recognizes that Mary is carrying the Son of God. Now, where did she get that information from? She could have gotten it from the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. Was her son filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, he would have been filled then, wouldn't he, at the same time that his mother was filled? He did, didn't he? Could it be? Well, let's not ask that question anymore. If you look, let's see, in Luke 1:15, in the conversation where they had here, when the angel is talking, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, first of all, let's ask just some very simple questions. To be filled with the Spirit, what do you have to have? A soul and spirit. If you have a soul and a spirit, what does that mean?
You're alive.
Oh, so a baby in utero is alive? Well, aren't there some people we need to tell that to? Who are making some grievous mistakes right now because they don't understand that? But let's move on. I'm convinced that he recognized Jesus in his aunt's womb because of the Holy Spirit filling him. Now, who told Elizabeth? Is the Holy Spirit? Or in some way, her son communicated that to her, and it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know. And I have to admit to you that I have never carried a child inside of me. And I don't know what kind of communication goes on between the child and the mother in that circumstance. Now, I may have been the child in that situation went before, but I can tell you I have absolutely no memory whatsoever of that. But be that as it may, the child knew before the mother did. And then the mother recognizes what's going on, and she recognizes that Mary is the mother of the Son of God. And we need to see that, and we need to see that blessing. You see, in God's economy, believing is always a prerequisite to receiving. Believing is always a prerequisite. And when faced with insurmountable circumstances or unlike a happenstance, it takes an undivided heart to be able to obey God. An undivided heart. You look over in James chapter 1, verse 6, it will say, But we must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This has always been God's way. Noah believed, and then he started building. He didn't sit there and say, well, I'm trusting God, the rain's coming. No, he started building. God didn't have to ask Noah how long he could tread water. He immediately starts into the building plan. When God speaks of his plan to humans, everything is already in place to fulfill his word. There's nothing that has to be done that God's not already prepared for. God never speaks to us in hypotheticals. He always knows exactly what will happen. So do you think Mary knew at the time of her radical obedience, or radical obedient response, what all was really going to happen here? Maybe not. Maybe she didn't know everything that was going to happen. You think about it, maybe she didn't know the joys of the little things as that boy was growing up in her home. She didn't know the pain that she was going to experience as she saw her son carrying a cross and his skin basically ripped off of his body, exposing the subcutaneous fat, muscles, tendons, and organs. I mean, it's horrible. What she had to see and go through at the same time that the son's father was watching exactly that also. But the fact is that she was committed, even though it sounded unlikely, trust God no matter what. And you can now see that she got to share this experience because of her faithful obedience. You see, she was stretched, but she was prepared for that stretching of her faith. Principle here is we come to learn that faith is a perception. Now, what do I mean by that? Faith is a perception. It's able to see in the same way that God is seeing things. That's what faith is to start with. It also then is a heart attitude. When you see that, what God sees, our attitude, our heart has a certain outlook towards things that is different than a natural heart attitude. And it's then the motivation for action. And faith in the face of the unlikely is built before it's called upon. Now look back for just a second. Jesus had spent great amounts of time and resources building that kind of faith into the hearts of his disciples. So when he said, give me the food you have. Why do that, God? We only got 5 and 2. There's no way. They didn't respond that way. They said, here it is. Immediate obedience by his disciples, because he'd been building into them that kind of faith. When Gabriel came to Mary, it had already been cultivated in her life. That's why he said, you are favored above women because of who and what you are, and you have found favor with God. Noah had already had his faith grown in anticipation of what God was going to do when he came and said, I'm going to bring a flood on the earth. Now, let me ask you this. Does it ever seem that some people have more faith than others? The answer to why that is so, I believe, is because they have seen God do more than others. They've seen God do more than others. But if that's so, why have those people been shown more? Why? Why have they been shown more? Could the answer be because of their faith? Maybe. If so, then that creates a vicious circle, doesn't it? To grow faith, it takes faith. If you don't have faith, then you can't grow faith. No, I think it's something different. Why do certain people have more faith? Because they were part of God's plan. What do you mean, part of God's plan? They're seeing the faith in the lives of their parents. And as they see the faith and the obedience in the lives of their parents, they see God perform. That was God's design. It's unfortunate that we have a large number of people who don't get to grow up in those kind of families. And if you got to, you could consider yourself blessed. If you have a family, including children or grandchildren, is it ever too late to teach them about faith and to demonstrate it through your lives? No, it's not. It's never too late. And we need to come to see that. Now, faith being built or grown in our lives, kind of like a farmer who has an amount of seed. And what he does is he plants his seed that he has, he cultivates it, does all the things including watering and weeding and fertilizing and everything, and then comes the harvest. And when he takes the harvest, does he consume everything that he'd grown? No, that would be foolish. He goes out of business. What he does is set aside a certain amount of the seed to replant the next cycle. And then he consumes some and sells some. He tries to save enough of that seed to have more than he planted the first time. And then he plants more, gets a bigger harvest, and constantly growing that way each time. He gets to the point where he can set aside a little bit of that seed in case there's a problem, a drought one year. So I'll have more seed to plant the next year. And it's built. That's why in Psalm 37:3 it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That's why the apostles asked Jesus in Luke 17:5, increase our faith. It's something that you can do. Did Jesus regularly participate in that? Let me tell you a story that I never really figured out what was going on until this week when I saw it. And it's over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 30. It starts out this way. As Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And he said, and they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, so shall it be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Now, what did they call him? Son of David. Is that a reverential name? Well, yes. In fact, that's in effect saying Messiah. The Messiah comes as a son of David. Now, what were these guys doing? What were they doing in this story? Is that a little difficult to do if you're blind?
Yes, it is.
Well, when they first started following him, did Jesus stop and turn around and talk to them?
No.
No, he kept going. They had to keep following him. They're blind. Does he stop halfway in his journey? Three quarters of the way. He goes all the way to the house, makes them follow him the whole way. Do you see that? I never really thought about that. Here they're blind. This is a tough job for them to follow him wherever they're going. Somebody's probably having to lead them. They don't know the way they're going. They're not used to the territory. Jesus goes all the way to the house, goes in the house and comes back out. What do you guys want? Why is he doing that? Do they really have the faith that halfway through they say, well, okay, he keeps going, let's turn around and go away? If you're blind and you really believe this man you're following can give you your sight, what do? You follow him wherever he goes. You could do whatever it takes to get an audience with him, right? And they did. But what was Jesus doing? He was taking his little finger here, or his index finger, and he was holding the bar and helping it go up just a little bit more. Stretching the faith of these men. He asked them the question, do you really believe I can heal you? And they answered correctly, yes, we do. That's the reason we followed you wherever you went till you would talk to us. And he did. He healed them. And we need to see that. And understand what he's doing. He purposely did not run to respond to these blind men immediately. He wanted to see how their faith would respond. He wanted to push their faith to its limit, to its fatigue point, in order to cause it to grow. That's what he's doing here. You see, not everybody who asks God for help really believes he can help them. Maybe there's some of us in this room sometime guilty of that. We ask him for help, but we don't believe he's really going to do anything. Or he even can. Yep.
If you stop and think about it, how did these blind men come to believe that he could heal them? They had to be sitting on the side of the road with their little alms cup out there, talking among themselves about the things that they heard from people.
They heard it. If we could only get to this guy, Jesus, and he came by, and were they going to quit? Not a chance. This is our one chance in forever to change this situation. And they would have followed him. Would we? Or would we have given up? Mike?
There, when the disciples were in that boat and the storm was coming and they were crying out for mercy, it said Christ didn't come until the fourth watch, not the first, second, or third, but the fourth watch before he came to calm the storm.
Pushed them. You start seeing this. God seems to do things sometime at what we consider to be the last minute. Not the last minute to him, it's the perfect timing. But we tend to think that way because he's trying to grow our faith. Now, there's one other thing that I think we need to consider here about growing your faith. We tend to ask a question that is, how should I say this? It's faith neutralizing. Why, God? If you'll just tell me why, then I can understand. But if I don't know why, how can I keep trusting? Now, do you see the fallacy in that? Well, no, you won't tell me why so I can understand so I don't have to trust so that I will know. You see? Let me ask you a question. Tough question, Ann, for you. Let's say the next election goes absolutely the wrong way. And our nation just really starts going down. And you say, why? And God just says, trust me. And then that next October, we get raptured. Well, if that's going to happen, doesn't our nation have to be going down?
Absolutely, yeah.
Well, yeah. Makes sense then. Now, if he were to tell us, would we have to do any trust that he's in control? How could you be in control, God, if you let this happen? Well, I am. Whether you believe it or not. But you need to believe it. You see how he does these kind of things, and so why is not a question. Who was the classic person who wanted to know why, and yet God wouldn't tell him?
Job.
In fact, if you look in the first verse of the book of Job, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What did he do wrong? He didn't say anything. In fact, when Ezekiel is picking as an example the three most righteous men to ever live, there's Noah, there's Daniel, and who's the other one? Job. Righteous. He's a righteous man. He was doing what God wanted. He was living a way that pleased God. And then God allowed Satan to unmercifully attack him. He said, you can do whatever you want to him, except you can't touch him. Satan did everything he could, and nothing interdicted Job's faith. So Satan comes back, well, you're putting unrealistic limitations on me, God. And God said, okay, you can do whatever you want to him, but you can't kill him. And he did everything he possibly could think of to do to him. And yet, God didn't answer why. God didn't explain to Job. It wasn't until the end of this journey that Job finally could understand what had been happening, because I believe Job wrote that book. So, if you look at it, why didn't God answer Job and at least tell him why he was going to have to go through all this? He's going to have to face these terrible satanic attacks without answer or explanation. This way, his faith was allowed to be fully developed. Fully developed. This is what God wants. He had to take life one day at a time, knowing that God was there even though he wasn't responding to Job. You say, that's really hard. Yeah, but that really grows faith. That really grows faith. And we need to come to see that. One other guy I want you to see, a great man of faith. He was the 11th son of Israel. His name was Joseph. In Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, it says this. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land, from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, did you notice what he said there for just a minute? The land that he did what? Did he just say promise? Look at it again. Promised on oath. Did God promise a number of times that land? Yes. Did he promise by making an oath a number of times? No. Only once, Genesis chapter 22, after he said, now I know you fear me. Now I know. And that you will therefore obey me. And he made an oath. And he makes that oath, and that's what Joseph is speaking about, that oath, which was important to him. God will surely take care of you. And Joseph said to his sons of Israel, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Of all the things that Joseph did in his life, whether it was dealing with the things in Potiphar's house, whether it was dealing with the things in the jail, or whether it was being faithful in the house of Pharaoh, whether it was not taking vengeance on his brothers when he finally had a chance to really fix them, none of that is what's recorded in Hebrews when it comes to his faith. It's this event right here that it records in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 22, about Joseph. Now, he's dying, and what he tells his brothers, you promise me that you will take my bones to the promised land when the time comes. That's Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. Now, if you were to turn over to Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then once again, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, now they buried the bones of Joseph with the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the place of the ground that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they made an inheritance of Joseph's sons. Now, I want you to see that right there a second. What is he doing? He is telling the people, you know what? I so believe God's promise. I'm going to have these Egyptians embalm me and put me in a position where you can carry me out of here. I know it may be 350 years from now, which is approximately how long it took. 350 years, 320 years, something like that. But you're going to take me. Now, we look at time back then. Well, 320 years, that's not very long. Look at 320 years compared to our nation's history. We weren't born 320 years ago, right? We didn't exist 320 years ago. Maybe it was like 100 years or 75 years before we would have been born. But the fact is, he looked forward through that time, believing God is going to answer this promise that he made to my great-grandfather, Abraham, by oath, he's going to do it, and you promise me you'll take me with you and bury me where I'm supposed to be buried. Now, did Joseph Hayes have the means and the wherewithal to have his bones taken then, right then, up to this area and buried there in Shechem? He had the means.
But he
didn't do it, though, did he?
He did not.
He could have. Why didn't he? He wanted a faith lesson to his people. This is, and generation after generation, this is where the bones of Joseph are. Let me tell you, son, we have promised him that when we go to the promised land, we're going to take his bones with us and bury him there. Do you see how that had to go? Do you see how that promise is renewed? This is the faith of Joseph, and it reaches out hundreds of years. And you see how important that is? And that's why he was included in the Hall of Fame that God have, because faith is important to God. We need to recognize that. It's a prime motivating factor for obedience. Obedience leads to holiness. Holiness takes us into the presence of God. And that's exactly what he wants for us. And so faith is important to God. And we need to learn to live by faith in the promises of God, just like Joseph did. He believed in those promises. We need to learn to trust in his care, because he cares for us. And we need to hold faithfully to the truth in his holy scriptures. The world is going to try and convince you that the scriptures are not true. And they are lying to you. They are true. They will come about. His promises will be answered. And one final thing. Don't you want... You see, there is a judgment that you will stand in. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. All of the bad things that you have done have already been judged. They've been judged on the cross. You'll never be judged for that. Your account is reckoned as clean. But for the other things you have done, the good things or the lack thereof, the Master will judge you. And don't you want him to say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I want to be known as his good and faithful servant. Is he asking any more from us? Isn't that what you want? We've got to let him build faith in our life, just like he built in these people. And to do that, he's going to have to stretch you. So we've got to be ready to be stretched. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we're able to be here to study your word and to understand faith. Now, Father, as we've come to understand faith, I pray that you will also help us to understand what it means to love you as we move to that next. Help us to do that, and help us to be prepared to respond like Mary did. "Behold your servant, bond slave, do to me as you will." Pray these things in Jesus' name and in the power of his blood. Amen.